Our text this morning, Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58, is an often overlooked text as this chapter draws to a close. And it deals with the tragedy of unbelief. And the very last verse of this passage is sobering when it says, "He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And unbelief has terrible consequences. You see that throughout Scripture. Could give you many examples from both Old and New Testaments where unbelief has had serious consequences. But it seemed perhaps most strikingly in the Gospel when people are literally faced with the Lord Jesus, the one who is the truth. You think of the Pharisees, they refused to believe Jesus Christ regardless of the evidence that was right before them, and they would die in their sin and face eternal condemnation. Likewise, from amongst the people, many followed Jesus for a time, but they refused to believe when his teaching became too hard, and so they went away and they went from him into a lost eternity. Faith is a gift of grace, and that faith is vital in order to bring true blessing and life in Christ. But unbelief will only ever bring pain and sorrow and ultimately judgment. And so as this chapter draws to a close, we see a demonstration of the kingdom parables. And as the Lord has been teaching the disciples, there is now a very clear picture of some of that truth. Now the seven kingdom parables have described what the kingdom will be like between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been preparing them for what they're going to face in their ministry. And the Lord Jesus had been very clear that as the disciples went out to preach the gospel in all the world, more often than not, they were going to be confronted with unbelief. They were going to come across hard and shallow and thorny ground and tares. And many that they proclaim the truth to, they won't see the salvation that comes through the gospel as treasure or as a pearl of great price. They'll dismiss it. And instead, when they proclaim the kingdom and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus, there's going to be hardened unbelief. Now, if you read through from this passage here through to Matthew 16, there are eight occasions where people are directly confronted with the gospel and the claims of Christ. Now, in two of them, people believe. In the other six, there is unbelief. That's interesting that that's the same ratio as the parable of the soils, 1-4. But every instant is a demonstration of the truth of what Jesus has been teaching in these parables. Now, this picture of rejection is seen at Nazareth, this reality. And so he leaves Capernaum and Jesus goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, his own country. And it's going to be a striking fulfillment of John 1:11. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. For 30 years, he had lived in the midst of that people, a perfect, spotless life before them. But when he returns to proclaim the message of the kingdom, such is the unbelief that he will in fact withhold from doing any mighty works there. Now Jesus had returned to Nazareth before, and one of those occasions was about a year earlier. And they'd been so angry at the claims of Jesus to be Messiah that instead of bowing before him as God's chosen and anointed one, they tried to lay hands on him and throw him off a cliff. And these people, they'd seen his perfect wisdom in action. They'd witnessed his mighty miracles. They'd heard his incredible teaching, the way that he explained the scriptures. But they would not believe. They wanted rid of him. Now, this time, the Lord Jesus returns and using the same approach, he goes and teaches them in their synagogues from the scriptures. And he teaches with that authority and wisdom and power. And he explains that he is the fulfillment of the great promises of Messiah. And in fact, in verse 54, we're told that they're astonished. And they ask a question, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You see, his wisdom was undeniable. His words were so profound and so clear, he was unlike any other in the way that he spoke. They couldn't deny the amazing works that he'd done. They couldn't deny his miracles. They were everywhere. Across the land, news had spread. And then they had this privilege to hear him again, power and wisdom and authority, but they wouldn't believe. And so Jesus withheld from doing mighty works amongst them. And we ask the question, don't we? How could they have the Lord Jesus in front of them, displaying his credentials as Messiah, and yet still reject him? How can they not believe when the only explanation for the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his works, his words, was that he was God? You know, even Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in John 3, said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In fact, really, that's one of the great arguments for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, his enemies never tried to deny his power. They never tried to deny his miracles or his wisdom. You know, they saw that he had immense wisdom. They saw that he had power and authority that was beyond human explanation. They saw all that. But they wouldn't face what it meant. They saw the connection, but they willfully rejected him. And friends, that's one of the reactions that we will have to face. As we go and witness for Christ, proclaim the gospel today, we will encounter hearts that are hard with unbelief. Interestingly, John 3, the Lord says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Friends, it wasn't a lack of evidence that caused their unbelief. It was their love of sin, their desire not to be exposed. They didn't want to turn away from what their fallen hearts loved. They didn't want to abandon their ways to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to be exposed as sinners. Well, that's still the same today. You know, all the evidence is still there for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all laid out. It's all there. But people don't want him. Why? They love their sin. They don't want to be exposed by the truth of God. We see it here in Nazareth. We see it all around us. And so in these moments that we have together this morning, I want us to consider a number of lessons about unbelief that challenge me in my own preparation and reading. And the first is this, that unbelief misses what is obvious. Have you ever thought how ridiculous the question is in verse 54? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, it was obvious. Only God could do the things that Jesus had done. He practically banished disease from the land. He taught unlike any other, with clarity and wisdom and depth, just profound truth. But because they won't accept that Jesus is from God, they miss the obvious. And they've got to try and come up with another type of explanation to explain away what is clearly before them. Friends, when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and we do it clearly and simply, and people are still hard and unbelieving, it's not always necessarily because they need more proof, though they may ask for it. It's because they need to be convicted, broken, convicted of sin and broken in their love of sin. Unbelief misses the obvious. But then it also focuses on the irrelevant. You know, maybe in your experience you've come across such a thing when you've spoken to someone about the Lord Jesus and they're hard in their unbelief. And as you speak with them, and as you're talking to them about the gospel and you're explaining it clearly, they seem to miss what is so obvious They don't want to see the application. So what do? Instead, they try to direct the conversation into a side avenue. They try to pick up on something that can take the heat away, something irrelevant to get you away from any application of the claims of Christ upon them. And that can be true in personal conversation. It can be true when we do follow-up conversation after a service where the gospel is preached. You know, you speak with someone and what they do is they try to major on something minor, anything, to try and excuse them from answering the big questions about the claims of Christ on their life, the gospel of the kingdom. You see, unbelief wants to focus on the irrelevant so it can wriggle away from the main issues. It wants to justify self, to affirm self, rather than to humbly submit self, to consider this truth, to receive the challenge. A truth seeker isn't like that. They want to talk about the main things. You know, is Jesus true? Did he really die on the cross? Did he rise again? What does it actually mean to believe? But these men, they're too full of self. They believe that they'd already attained to the kingdom of God through their own religious ways and their legalism. And there was just no way that they were going to turn from that and acknowledge their sinfulness and their lack and trust Jesus Christ. And they also, they couldn't believe that anybody from their own town could act in a way like that. They just could not accept that someone born into a carpenter's family could be so beyond them. And so in their response, you also see pride and jealousy and envy, all flowing from hearts that are fast bound in sin. And this dismissal carries on, verses 55 to 56. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? What about his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, they're with us. Where then did this man get all these things? Now ask yourself, what has any of that got to do with the truth that Jesus proclaimed? Well, let me tell you, had nothing to do with it. They're asking dismissively, well, isn't this just Jesus? Isn't this just the son of a carpenter, a common worker? Now, by the way, it is a glorious and stunning thing to see how God graciously blessed a common carpenter like Joseph by giving him the privilege of having the Messiah to be part of his family. Really is wonderful. But the accusation is, well, we know his family. We know that he's from a carpenter's household. He can't be that special. Now, that had nothing to do with his message. Had nothing to do with his teaching or his miracles. Had nothing to do with the fact that he raised the dead. That wasn't the issue. But that's what unbelief does. It finds something to deflect, to divert away from the heart of the matter, to try and keep away from any personal application. And so they try to pick apart the family background and they argue, oh, well, he's just from a common family. You know, maybe as believers we read this and we just find it staggering that they could miss it. But unbelief misses the obvious and it also tries to focus on the irrelevant and the theoretical. Elsewhere in the Gospels, you see the same thing. You see occasions where Jesus taught, they marvel, but then what do? They question his academic credentials. Which school did he go to? Where was his training? And on the basis of that, they dismiss him. Now that attitude follows his servants too. In Acts 4, Peter and John preach Christ. No other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Glorious message, clear message. But what's the reaction? Verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. How could men like that have that type of boldness and knowledge? But that wasn't the issue. The issue was the message. And they deliberately focused away from that. Now also in the question, is not his mother called Mary? It indicates that they saw Mary as an ordinary person, part of this common family in Nazareth. And so these enemies of Jesus, they're trying to discredit the Lord, and they show the lowliness of his heritage. Now, it just touches on something that is important. There are some who try to insist that Mary never had any other children. You'll find that in the Catholic teaching. They call it perpetual virginity, that Mary never bore any more children. But that's not what this text teaches. Mary did have other children. The Gospel of Luke tells us specifically that Jesus was her firstborn, implying that there were others that followed. And they're mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and here we have them named. And so Mary was an ordinary woman, no doubt a woman of great godliness. She was particularly blessed and chosen of the Lord, but she wasn't supernatural in herself. And the children that she bore in the usual manner after the Lord Jesus, they're also just ordinary people. And that's why his enemies say there's no heritage. He's just from a common family. There's no training. There's no education. He's not from the religious elite. And also to understand this, think for a moment on that 30-year period from the birth of the Lord Jesus through to his public ministry. Now, to gain insight into that time, many just focus on Luke chapter 2. And in Luke 2, maybe you know the occasion, the Lord was 12. And he goes to the temple with his parents and he's asking questions. And, you know, he acquits himself in a remarkable way. And the parents leave and then they realize they have to go back and get him. But the last verse in that passage says this: Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that's really what most people just leave. But this passage also gives us insight into that period. Now, some speculate, they go into all strange things, you know, about what he did between his birth and public ministry. Some say that even as a child, he demonstrated his deity with healing and miracles, and, you know, you can draw out all that. I don't think that that is biblical. And I would argue that our text stands against that. You see, one of the reasons that the people in Nazareth cannot relate to the Jesus that speaks here in this way and acts in this way with such power, with such authority, is because it was so different from the Jesus that they'd known as he'd grown up. And it indicates that there was nothing that directly manifested publicly his deity. Yes, he was perfect. Yes, he was sinless. There was never a time when he was not fully God, fully man. Yes, he seemed to have a remarkable grasp of the scriptures for a young person. But there is nothing to suggest that he actively demonstrated his divine power before his public ministry began. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself, took the form of a servant. And that's why they didn't make the connection. And it's amazing, friends, surely, how humble, how willing to embrace obscurity our precious Saviour was in order that he might be a sympathetic high priest for us. But these people, they saw only the carpenter's son, son of Mary, brother to these other ordinary siblings. And they focus on that side avenue. They ignore the message, focus on that, and they say, were then, did this man get all these things? That's a good question. But they wouldn't believe the right answer because they were hardened in unbelief. They could not and would not believe that he is God. They could not accept the fact that this Jesus from their own town was the anointed one. And so they go off on a sidetrack. But it leads us on to see that unbelief blinds to the truth. Verse 57, they're offended at him. Literally, they stumbled, they hit a wall, they couldn't handle it. There was no way they could accept this Jesus as Messiah. They were offended at the very thought of it. Offended by his common background. Offended by the fact that he came from where they came from. Offended by what he had taught. Offended by the way that he had unmasked their sin and hypocrisy. They were offended by the way that he had taught concerning the kingdom and exposed just how empty their religion was. How he had told them about their sin and their need to repent and turn from that and trust him. The whole message was an offence to them. And they weren't just indifferent. They were antagonistic. They hated him. And it was just as he said at the beginning of the chapter. Their eyes would not see, their ears would not hear, their minds would not understand. They were blind to the truth. You know, it also reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. You know, they wouldn't believe because they wouldn't see their sin and turn from their sin. They would look to Jesus Christ. And the only way a person is brought to that place of conviction and brokenness is through the work of the Spirit of God. That work which breaks up hard hearts, softens, that ploughing of the hard soil. But without that work, there is no turning. There is no believing, there's no seeing, there's no understanding. And we have here this striking illustration that the Lord gives to the disciples and to us, that when we go into all the world to preach the kingdom in this present age, we will encounter unbelief and hardness of heart. Only those who believe will understand, and that in itself is a work of God. Hearts need to be opened. You think of Lydia in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. As the Lord continues to deal, he uses a statement that he uses a number of times. Verse 57, a prophet is not without honour except in his own country and in his own house. And Jesus says that that well-known proverb was demonstrated with him. And as it were, it was like all the really good rabbis, well, they had to come from somewhere else. All the good preachers, all the experts in scripture, they had to come from out of town. You know, they couldn't accept that Jesus was from Nazareth and he was the Messiah. The blessing has to come from somewhere else. They couldn't see it. They just dismissed him. They saw him as nobody special. They rejected him. They despised him. They thought so little of him. Matthew Henry makes the point that in a far lesser sense is true for ministers of the gospel. That often their ministry is much more appreciated by those further afield than from those that they actually serve in their local calling. And he says, it's sad but it's true that familiarity breeds contempt. Even the Lord's own family didn't believe in him until much later. John 7 verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And no doubt there was jealousy and envy. You know, they had to live with a brother who was actually perfect, who never sinned. And so, no honour in his family. No honour in his town. They were blind in their unbelief. And then, unbelief has consequences. As we said at the beginning, verse 58, he did not do those mighty works because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus had done many, many mighty works. Sometimes it was in conjunction with a person's faith, but many of the mighty works that he did, there was no faith exercised on the part of the one receiving. He raised the dead. You know, you'd assume that there was no faith exercised there by the one who was dead. When he cast demons out, there was no faith on the part of the one possessed. But in those situations, he acted sovereignly. It was his action, his work. Now, this text doesn't mean that the people's lack of faith somehow restricted his power or hindered his power. No, instead, he simply refrained from doing mighty works because he knew they would be wasted on these people. He sovereignly withheld those things. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. On Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered, and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given. Sadly, the people of Jesus' own town missed the treasure. They missed the pearl of great price when he stood right before them. And it shows us again, you know, if we think, if only we could have been there, if only we could have seen and heard Jesus when he was on the earth, well, we would have believed. No, friends, he was right in front of them, and they didn't believe, because eyes and hearts have to be opened, spiritual sight has to be given by grace. And to illustrate that, I want to take you to John 9. And if you have a Bible, please turn to that, to look at blindness and sight. And John 9 really demonstrates the tragedy of unbelief very, very clearly. And so maybe you know the account well, it's a well-known passage, but there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples ask Jesus whether it's the sin of the man or the sin of his parents which has caused this blindness. And in verses 3 to 5 of John 9, Jesus answers and he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So Jesus says there effectively that his blindness is for the glory of God. It is for this moment. He is created for this miracle. And then Jesus spits on the ground. He makes clay. He anoints the blind man's eyes with the clay, tells him then to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now in the account, there's no mention of faith. But the man goes and he washes and he's granted sight for the first time in his life. It's just wonderful. Now the neighbours who had seen him blind since birth, they're amazed and they ask, "How did it happen?" And so he replies and he says, "A man called Jesus made clay. He put it on my eyes. He told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went and I washed and now I can see." It's just stunning. Now, word gets around and eventually the man is brought before the so-called religious and theological experts for questioning. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus had healed the man, and the Pharisees, they want to hear his account. And so they listen. And what's the conclusion of these religious experts about Jesus? Verse 16, "This man is not from God." Well, that's just a staggering conclusion. They've got this evidence right in front of them. A man who has been blind from birth has been healed. Now he can clearly see. Who has done it? Jesus has done it. And what do they conclude? Jesus is not from God. You know, it's incredible. But that's what happens when unbelief investigates. Now, why do they force themselves to such a conclusion? Well, their reasoning is this: because Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. And so, notice they miss what is obvious, the obvious evidence in front of them, and now they go down a sidetrack. They go for a false standard, which was an irrelevance. They don't address the key issue that is in front of them, that this blind man can now see. Now divided, they asked the blind man again concerning Jesus. And he said, "Well, he's a prophet." But that's still not good enough. The religious experts, you know, they want to investigate more. So they call in his parents. "Is this your son? Was he blind? How does he now see?" And the parents say, "Well, this is our son. He was born blind. And the only thing that we know is that now he sees. We don't know how. You should ask him. He's old enough. He can speak for himself." Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Why? Because the Jews had already agreed that if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. So the parents there, they're frightened by this. They don't want to get involved with the authorities. What happens? Pharisees go back to the man again and they say, "Come on, give God the glory. You know, we know this man, Jesus, he's a sinner." You see, they'd already made their mind up, already made their conclusion. And regardless of the evidence in front of them, regardless of the testimony of this man, they're blind to it, they're hard to it. So amazingly, the man responds again, verse 25. And he says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Wonderful testimony. But the leaders, they still keep asking the same questions. What did he do? With boldness, the man then says, verse 27, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Well, they're furious at that. And they're screaming profanity at this man. They're so angry, they reiterate their credentials. They're followers of Moses. They say that we don't know him. It's obvious. And again, remarkably, the man responds, verses 30 to 32. He says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he's opened my eyes. The evidence is here. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man, Jesus, if he was not from God, he could do nothing. You know, this man who's been healed, he applies more sound wisdom. He has more spiritual insight than all those religious and theological experts. And both groups, they're faced with the same facts, but the man's heart had been opened. The Pharisees' hearts, they're hard, they're closed, they're rigid in unbelief, and regardless of the evidence, regardless of everything that was right there in front of them, they would not believe. And they are raging. So they cast him out. The Lord comes to him, verse 35. And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man responds and he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you. It's an incredible conversation. And what does the man do? He falls down and he worships and he says, Lord, I believe. That man was given to see, and he will spend forever in Christ's presence. It's just glorious. But Jesus then addresses true belief, true vision, and the true condition of the Pharisees and the consequence of unbelief. Verse 39, he says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. What does he mean? Well, one commentator explains his meaning is that they have enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible. Had they acted on the best knowledge they had, they would have welcomed the Son of God, but they did not act on this. They claimed to have sight, but they acted like the blind. It was all there before them, and yet they would not believe. Dear friend, the reality of Jesus Christ is all there before you. It's right there in front of you, even now, even this morning. But these Pharisees, the people in Nazareth, they were so blinded by unbelief. Their hearts were so hard, they had no sense of the desperate need or the eternal consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a tragedy. The tragedy of unbelief. And I pray that it wouldn't be so for you. It's all there in front of you. You know, as we conclude, for those of us who are believers, we must have that vision to reach a lost and an unbelieving world. We haven't got the power to change or open hearts. But we're not called to that. We're called to sow the seed, to preach the gospel, to explain the reality of Christ. And though we will encounter many who will not believe, we mustn't lose heart, because the Lord Jesus said this is how it would be. And so we've got to be faithful and trust that some of that seed sown will fall on good ground, and by God's grace in due time we will come rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Now, for those of you who maybe are watching this morning and are unbelievers, you know, I'm praying that you'd be delivered from unbelief and from hardness of heart, unlike the Pharisees and those in Nazareth. I'm praying that you wouldn't be like them, those who miss the obvious truth concerning who Jesus is. That you wouldn't focus on what is irrelevant, that you wouldn't be blind to the truth and hard-hearted in rejecting the Saviour. My longing for you, my prayer for you, is that the Spirit of God will break down those barriers and open your eyes and soften your heart. That like the blind man healed, you will come and fall at the feet of Jesus and worship with receptive hearts, saying, Lord, I believe. And that's the question. Do you believe in the Son of God? You can't avoid that question. You must answer it. You can't be neutral about it. And it can be settled now. This Jesus rejected in Nazareth, but what will you do with him? This Jesus who demonstrates so clearly that he is the Son of God and the only Saviour of sinners. Will you not run to him? Turn from your sin and trust him, because he is able to save to the uttermost all that call upon him. Oh, friends, don't be hard-hearted in your unbelief. May God be gracious and deliver you from such tragedy and grant to you those gifts of repentance and faith and true belief that you'll be saved both now and forever. Amen.